Hello once again, church family, and everyone who is watching this online. I am glad that you can participate with us together again on the Lord's Day. And before I begin with the word of prayer, I wanted to show you something. It's a picture here that I received this week, and you could see it as the picture of the cross on it and lots of nice coloring around it. And then down here on the bottom is a tomb, I suppose, an empty tomb, because it says, "He is risen." And on the back it says, "To Pastor Tom from Mason and Jackson." And I just want to thank you, Mason and Jackson. That was a real encouragement to me. Now we're going to start with a word of prayer, so please join me. Father, I do thank you for that resurrection of Christ from the dead, that every Lord's Day we come together. And Lord, we remember it. And we remember all that you have done for us in coming to this world, in suffering and dying on the cross for us. Lord, I'm thankful for the Spirit of God who made that truth a reality in my life and in the lives of millions and millions of people who have been born again. And Lord, I just pray now that you will use this time in your word to really bless the people who are participating, even though they're not present. I pray you bless their homes and encourage them, Lord, in this time. And give them the strength to continue, Lord, as the scripture says, to press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Lord, you are our rock. You are our comfort. You are our hiding place. May we ever come to you, Lord, and find all that we need according to the riches, as the scripture says, that you have provided for us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Open up our hearts now to your word, and may the Spirit do the work that only he can do in each life. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last Sunday we celebrated Christ's resurrection from the dead, his glorious resurrection from the dead. And the Bible is very clear about the fact that Christ arose on the first day of the week. And that would be Sunday. And Christians have been gathering together on that day since the earliest days of the church. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, that's the last book of your Bible, we read this: "I, John, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last.'" Alpha and Omega being the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And that expression is used four times in the book of Revelation. And the words "first and last" is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4. You may care to look up that passage. But it says that John was in the Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, was communicating to him this revelation on the island of Patmos on the Lord's day. If you look to Acts chapter 20 in your Bible, Acts is the history of the church. In Acts chapter 20 verse 7 it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," that was the celebration of what was called an agape love meal, "Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the next day, and he continued his speech until midnight." But again, they were meeting together on the first day of the week. Then over in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection or the offering for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." upon the first day of the week, let every one of you put something aside and store it up as God has prospered him, that there would be no gatherings or offerings when I come. Sunday is the day when the early church began to meet in honor and celebration of Christ's resurrection from the dead. And when I talk about the church, I'm not talking about a building made of brick or mortar or some other kind of surface, edifice. I'm talking about what the Bible says is the ecclesia, the called out assembly that consists of men, women, and children who have received new spiritual life. That's what we mean by being born again or begotten from above. And that occurs through faith in Jesus Christ. The very moment they put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they receive spiritual life. Formerly, Paul says in Ephesians 2, they were dead in trespass and sin. And the Bible calls them saints, and the Greek word is hagios, and it means those who have been set apart, or another word, theological word, is sanctified by God, set apart by God, for special use, for a special purpose. And the word saints was used in the New Testament mostly in the plural form, to speak of people who were still alive at the time that Paul and John and Luke and Peter wrote their letters. There is a rather rare occurrence of the singular use of that word, hagios, saints, in Philippians 4:21, where it says, greet every saint. That's every particular individual in Christ Jesus. And then he says, the brethren which are with me greet you. So Paul was writing and pointing out that he was writing to every single saint, every single individual in the church at Philippi. Now, the saints collectively comprise the church of God, with Jesus Christ as the head of the church. Over in the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 10, Paul wrote to the Galatians, as we have their opportunity, which means occasion, let us do good unto all men. That's a mandate that we receive from the Lord. We're to think of others before better than ourselves. Let us do good unto all men. And then he adds, especially those who are of the household of faith. So it's the church of God. It's the household of faith. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, if I delay or tarry long, I want you to know how you are to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. The church and the doctrine, the teaching that it carries on passes on to other individuals is the pillar and the ground of truth. It's the church of God. It's the household of God. And as Paul said there in 1 Timothy 3:15, it's the house of God. Now, you might take the time here, I'll give you a moment, to turn to the first epistle of Peter in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And look at verse 9. And here's what Peter says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So you really, really are, he's saying, a called out people, a royal priesthood, a holy or separated or sanctified nation. And then he says, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And notice this. He says, for you were once not a people. That means you were once not the people of God, but you are now the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he's describing their state before they knew Christ and after they knew Christ and received the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Maybe you have heard the saying that God's mercy is not giving sinners what they deserve. God's grace is giving sinners what they don't deserve. It's an amazing thing. It really is amazing grace. Well, this church that we see described in the New Testament, it began on the Jewish celebration of the Feast of Weeks. And that feast started 7 full weeks, or exactly 50 days, after the Feast of First Fruits that you find in the Old Testament. In the Greek, it is called Pentecost, or really in the Greek, Pentecoste, meaning 50. On the day of Pentecost, described in Acts chapter 2, which was 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, the first fruits of the church were gathered in by Christ. Peter preached a tremendous sermon, and 3,000 people responded to the gospel, and they were saved, and they received the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who would empower those individual believers to go out and to preach Christ wherever they went. And that's what the church does. It carries on the work of Christ. It's the extension of the life of Christ on earth. Now, Christ's first disclosure of the church to be came in the summer of the second year of his ministry, when he was with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, which is approximately 20 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, if you're familiar with the geography of Israel. And what is interesting about that place is that it was a location of prominent Baal worship, the false god Baal in the Old Testament. And in the course of time, at the time of the life of Christ, it took the name Panias, that would be P-A-N-I-A-S, after the Greek fertility god named Pan, who was worshipped there along with many, many other false gods. What we know from history is that Panias was a wicked pagan center of worship. And at that very place, Jesus revealed to his disciples that he would build his church. And he said, the gates of hell or Hades would not prevail against it. The Bible, figuratively speaking, speaks of death having gates or bars. It's poetic imagery. You see it in Job chapter 38 and verse 17, where the Lord is questioning Job and says to him, have the gates of death been opened to thee? Or have you seen the doors of the shadows of death? So God was asking Job, what do you know about the realm of the dead? It's interesting that in that scripture I read in Matthew 16:18, the King James Version says the gates of hell or Hades would not prevail against it, the church. The Greek text actually says this, the gates of hell will not withstand it. I think that's probably the best interpretation. The gates of hell would not withstand the church. So the word against in the King James was supplied by the translators. It was not in the original language. And when you supply that word against, it makes it sound like that the church is on the defensive. It's taking a beating, but it comes out on top. When you omit the word against, it's the church that is on the offensive. And the gates of hell, the forces of darkness, cannot withstand it. Try as they may, it's a church victorious. A church victorious. Today, Caesarea Philippi is the Banias Nature Reserved. And if you visit Israel, it's one place that you must see. It's very lush, it's very beautiful. It's at the base of Mount Hermon, where there is a large cave in the rock formation, which once led to an underground spring where animal and human sacrifices were performed. And it was believed by those pagan idolaters to be the portal to the demonic underworld, i.e. the gates of hell or the gates of death, where the sacrifices were consumed. In other words, it was a satanic stronghold. Now, I think Jesus deliberately chose that place to let his disciples know that his church, established upon his coming death and resurrection, would go out and would take the liberating message of the gospel to people all over the world and give them resurrection life. The church, through the message of the gospel, would destroy the darkness of this world. And one scholar wrote these words. He said, what Jesus was effectively saying was, I'm going to turn Satan's domain into Satan's tomb. Wow, what a thought. And immediately in Matthew's text, after Jesus spoke those words in chapter 16 about the gates of hell, he predicted his coming death and resurrection. Matthew chapter 16. If you look there, look down at verse 21, where we read, from that time forth, Jesus began to show his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, the religious authorities, and be killed and raised again on the third day. So what was he saying there in Panias, there in Caesarea Philippi? That darkness would be overcome. Friday's darkness, the day in which he was crucified, would give way to Sunday's light and the glory of his resurrection. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, we're to give thanks unto the Father who has made us, that's believers, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Light. That's everything that God has in store for those who believe. In verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's the domain of darkness. And he has translated us into the kingdom or the realm of his own dear Son. Notice the contrast between light and darkness. We receive the inheritance of the saints in light, and he's taken us out of the realm of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his own dear Son, which is a kingdom of light. In John chapter 8, in verse 12, Jesus said an amazing thing when you think about it. Nobody, I remember Sam Rotman, a pianist, when he always came to our church and did his concerts, and he would share this verse. As a Jewish man, and when reading the New Testament, he read statements like this. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And Sam would say that, who would say such a thing? Either he really was or he was crazy. No man would say, I am the light of the world. Unless he was truly the light of the world. No man would say, I am the bread of life, unless he was truly the bread of life. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, in verse 4, writes concerning Jesus, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. New International Version translates that, all mankind. In him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, King James translation, comprehended it not. But in the ESV, the English Standard Version, it says this, the darkness has not overcome it. In the New English translation, the darkness has not mastered it. The light, that's Christ, shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it, did not master it. Praise God. The gates of hell, Hades, death, did not master Jesus, did not prevail over Jesus. Somebody sent me a text on Resurrection Sunday, and it really encouraged me and lifted my spirits. And it said this: Satan thought he got away with murder, but he didn't. Christ rose from the dead. Look with me in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Sometimes call this the Acts of the Apostles, but it's probably better to call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the life of the apostles. It's the history of the early church as recorded by Luke. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. Him," that's Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God," that's the plan of God, "you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held in its power." Death could not hold Jesus in its grip. It had no power to do that. In Revelation, again, that last book of the Bible, chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus said this: "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death." What did he mean by that? He had power over death. He did not succumb to death, and anyone who believes in Christ will eventually rise again from the grave as he did. So, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you have no fear of death. Absolutely no fear of death. You know, the Bible says that if you don't know Christ, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Death is something to be feared. But again, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, that fear has been removed. That great resurrection chapter that I spoke on last Sunday, And you read along with me a portion of it. The very end of it, Paul said this. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, verse 55. "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law," our inability to follow the laws of God, to keep them. "But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." We have victory over death. We will live again forever with Christ. The ascension followed the resurrection. The ascension of Christ into heaven was predicted in the Old Testament. You have probably heard the saying, if you've been a Christian for a while, that goes, the New Testament, is in the Old Testament concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. So we have a Bible with two Testaments, Old and New. And it's important that we know both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We should then expect that the glorious ascension, just like it was with the resurrection of Christ, would be mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures. And indeed it was in many places. I'll just share a couple of them with you. Psalm 68, verse 14. It reads like this, concerning Christ: "Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. He ascended on high, it said in Psalm 68:14, and he gave gifts for men. We note the fulfillment of that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, but unto every one of us, that's believers, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, that's back to glory, he led captivity captive, what Psalm 68:14 said, and he gave gifts unto men. He gave evangelists and pastors, teachers, and he gave every individual a spiritual gift to be used in service to the Lord and the church. So that's Psalm 68 and verse 14. Then there's Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, that's the Father speaking to the Son. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, note the position, until I make your enemies your footstool. Well, that tells us that Jesus presently is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again to this earth to defeat all of his enemies. That's what it means when it says that I will make your enemies your footstool. In other words, he will crush his enemies under his feet. And that will occur at the Battle of Armageddon, mentioned in the New Testament book of Revelation. So we have Psalm 68:14, and we have Isaiah 52:13. And let me give you a third one. Isaiah 52:13-14. And here's what it says. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage or his bodily image was so marred more than any man's, thinking of the crucifixion, and his form more than the sons of men. So that's anticipating what Christ would go through, the tremendous sufferings and the beating that he would take in his body. So shall he sprinkle many nations. That would mean clear their conscience and forgive them of all of their sins through faith in him. The king will shut their mouths at him. Kings, that's the kings of the earth. For that which had not been told them, they shall see, and that which they have not heard, they shall consider. So again, it's speaking of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you read the text, it goes on further to describe his ascension to glory. He's going to be lifted high. He's going to be exalted high. The New Testament gives us a timeline that's important for us to consider. We know that Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday. He hung on the cross from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. That's 6 hours. And at the end of that time period, he finally, the Bible says, died. King James says he gave up his ghost. And he spoke out. He said, it is finished. Luke 23:44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness that fell all over the earth until the ninth hour. That's when God the Father was laying upon Christ the iniquity of us all. That darkness was when God the Father, as Isaiah 53 said, was smiting the Son. He took our punishment. By his stripes we are healed. It says in verse 45 of Luke 23, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in the midst. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he died. In John 19:30, as I mentioned just a little while ago, Jesus says, "It is finished." What a marvelous proclamation that was. It is finished. Tetelestai is the Greek word. It was a commercial term that meant that a transaction was completed. It was over. Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer of the church, he said, "Love's redeeming work was done, finished. Fought the fight, that's Jesus. The victory won." He accomplished that on the cross for us. Jesus did everything that was necessary for our salvation. We can't do anything. That's why Paul told the Ephesians, chapter 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Jesus was buried before sundown on Friday, the beginning of the Jewish Sabbath, and his body was in the tomb all of the Sabbath, which ran from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. And then early on Sunday morning, he rose from the sepulcher, from the tomb. So how do you get 3 days and three nights? Well, the simple answer is that for the Jews, any part of a day could be counted as a whole day. They didn't think in terms of the same 72-hour period for 3 days like we do. And that allowed for a Friday crucifixion. So he was crucified on Friday, and then he rose from the grave on the first day of the week, which was Sunday. And then 40 days, we're told, after his resurrection, he made numerous appearances to his disciples during that time. He ascended up to glory. I'll read you from Luke chapter 24, verse 50. Matter of fact, you can look at that with me. Luke 24, 50. "And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was separated from them," or parted from them. He departed from them, "and he was carried up into heaven." And that's describing a gradual ascension up into heaven. And then in verse 52, it says, "And they worshiped him, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God." Acts chapter 1, verse 13. So turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 1. Once again, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the life of the apostles. The book of Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. Going the wrong direction. Acts chapter 1. Beginning in the first verse. "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." The former account would have been the Gospel of Luke. "Until the day in which he was taken up," that's the ascension, "after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandment to his apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized you with water,'" water baptism. He was calling the nation of Israel to repentance, to wash away through their sins in preparation for the coming Messiah. That's what John did. He says, "But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom to Israel?'" I think that was very natural for them to think this way. Christ had been crucified. The Jews and the Romans thought they had done away with their problem, but they didn't. He showed himself alive through the period of 40 days, and they were thinking kingdom. The disciples were always thinking about the coming kingdom. But Jesus said to them in verse 7, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." We're not to set dates. We can't know. We can't figure it out exactly when Jesus would return. But he gave them this commission. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria to the uttermost, the farthest parts of the earth," the world. They were to go everywhere, taking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 9, Acts 1, "And when he had spoken these things, while they watched," and the word there is describing an intense looking upon. They were watching, they were looking upon him. And it says he was taken up, again, that gradual ascension, "and a cloud received him out of their sight." And by the way, Revelation says he's coming back the same way in clouds. "And when they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." They were angels. "Who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven.'" And he's going to come back to that same location that he was taken up from, the Mount of Olives. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey." In verse 13, "And when they entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all continued with one accord," that means unity, "they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Yes, Jesus had brothers. They're mentioned in the Gospels. In verse 15, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether the number of names was about 120. 120 were gathered there in Jerusalem, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, just as Jesus had promised. Now the bodily appearance of Jesus Christ came to an end after that 40-day period of time, when he ascended unto heaven and he resumed his exalted position there in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And let me add that the ascension of Christ was the consummation. It was the culminating point of Christ's redemptive work, according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum." So pay attention. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. This was the sum. "We have a high priest," that's Jesus, "who is set at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens." I have a high priest. If you're a believer, you have a high priest. What does that mean? He's an intercessor for us. He's there interceding for us at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of God in the heavens. And that's why I can come directly to Jesus in my prayers. I don't have to go through anybody else. In Acts chapter 7, verse 55, this is speaking about Stephen, the first one who died because of their faith in Jesus Christ, the first martyr of the Christian era. And it says concerning him, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, he looked up steadfastly into heaven. Could you imagine this? When you were dying, he was being stoned, he looked up steadfastly into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Not sitting, but standing, ready to receive him. And said, this is Stephen, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. It's a very unique experience for a very powerful witness for Christ, the first to give his life. He was received into glory by Jesus himself, who was standing at the right hand of God. Let me say to you in closing, dear friends, if you die in Christ, that means that you're united to him by faith. You will immediately see Jesus upon your death at the right hand of the Father in heaven. I can't even begin to imagine what that will be like. What could be more amazing and more wonderful than seeing the face of the Savior who died for you there at the right hand of the Father? No matter how hard this life is for the true Christian, its times of trials and suffering are very short. Life is a vapor. And then there is eternity in glory for them. Sadly, for the non-Christian, this life is as good as it gets. This life, with all of its trials and tribulations and suffering and sorrow and death, is as good as it gets. And afterwards, when this life is over, they face the judgment of God. You know, there's a verse in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 11, which reads, he, that's God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into men's hearts. God has put eternity into men's hearts. That is, there is an inborn, they're born with a sense that there is something beyond this life. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament reveals his handiwork. We see the evidence of God everywhere in his creation and in men made in the image of God, who display some of the non-communicable attributes of God, like love and mercy and grace. He has made everything beautiful in his time, and he put eternity into men's hearts. C.S. Lewis, writing in Mere Christianity, said this, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. So let me say that to you personally, dear friend. If you find within yourself, deep in your heart, desires that nothing in this world could ever satisfy, the only logical explanation is that you were made for another world, for a life that goes beyond the short duration of this time that we have here on earth. Lewis was absolutely right. There is something more than this life. There is something more exciting and fulfilling than the best that this life has to offer. There is something more beautiful than anything that your eyes have ever seen in this world. There is this incredible place called heaven, the dwelling place of God. And he wants us all, he wants you to be with him in that place forever. He has put eternity in our hearts. I invite you to accept that invitation to be with him for all eternity by receiving Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior if you have never done so. You can pray right where you are and ask God to forgive you of all of your sins. Tell him that you believe that Christ died for you, that you acknowledge him as your personal Lord and Savior. And he will give to you eternal life. He is the only one who can do that. Nobody else can give you eternal life. You cannot earn it through anything that you could ever do or have ever done. Jesus said this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Have you come to the Father through the Son, through faith and faith alone in him? I pray you have, but if you haven't, I pray you will. Lord, I thank you for this time together. I pray you bless this word to the hearts of the people who have listened to it, who have followed along in the scriptures. I pray for them, Lord, that you would encourage their hearts in this time. It's something we have never experienced before as a nation, as individuals, as families. I pray they would not grow weary. I pray they would not get discouraged, but that they would look to you. And that, Lord, you would give them the peace that you promised to give. You would give them the rest that you promised to give them. Rest for their souls. Rest for their weary minds and even their bodies. I pray for the people who have lost their jobs that, Lord, that soon this country will get back to work. I pray for an end to this virus. Lord, that we will see things just beginning to change, and that before long we could even be together as a church in one place, celebrating on the Lord's Day. Lord, I pray especially for each one out there who is troubled because they don't have the peace of God in their heart and the assurance of eternal life. May they reach out to you for that. Oh Lord, do a wondrous work in our lives and in the lives of everyone who hears this message. And I'll thank you in advance and praise you. And I ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Again, friends, I am always really encouraged by any kind of a note that you would send to us. You could send it on or give it through our webpage, the Contact Us section at faithsd.org. We have a prayer sheet that we want to send out to you. Goes out on every Wednesday, so you can leave your email address there if you're not on our list at the church, and we'll get that out to you. And come May, I don't know if you're aware of this, but you could go look at the church update there that we sent out to you today. May 7th is a national day of prayer, and the elders of this church are asking that you would join with us in prayer and fasting on that day. And we'll be giving you some guidelines as to how you can go about that. So again, thank you for watching, and God bless you all.